subject matter is heavy, I suppose we could say. And today we're continuing to look at what Jesus has to say. Actually, he's talking about false teachers, false prophets, so it's actually part two of last week. The principles and what we are going to see today will apply to all of us, but let's remember that Christ is first of all talking about false teachers. The truth that we're going to look at, of course, we can apply more broadly, but I want to first of all make sure that we understand what Christ had in mind here. That doesn't soften the blow, however, because it is a heavy word. It is something that we need to think about. Unfortunately, throughout the history of the church and in the tradition that I was originally brought up in to some degree, there was an emphasis on works of a sort, I guess it's a legalistic type works. You don't smoke, drink, nor chew, nor run with them that do. But there was a feeling or a sense or a teaching that any kind of salvation, or works I should say, that are attached to salvation was anathema. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians who understand the idea that there is no salvation by works. You cannot work your way to salvation. But just as many Christians do not understand that the Bible teaches salvation with works. Not that you're saved by works, but part of your salvation is the works. And we'll look at that as we go through this. But really what Jesus is going to talk to us about today is a substitute for that. This is what people tend to do. They tend to say, well, I don't particularly like the way God says I should do it, so I'll do it my own way. And this is a harsh word, a heavy word, a convicting word as we look at this. But let's keep in mind that primarily what I want you to keep in mind as we look through this is that it's for our own good. And we'll look at this a little bit more detail, how each of us have a responsibility in this particular teaching of expressing these words of Christ, expressing this principle, carrying this principle out as we are relating to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. I better mark this down here. Let's read the text. It's just verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be careful to understand here, that we would not think that this applies to someone else. We would not let our minds drift from the topic at hand, but instead we would be focused on what you're telling us today in this text. We pray your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Not everyone, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me on that day, Lord, Lord. One thing I should mention, by the way, is that we need to remember, and perhaps this hasn't been emphasized to you either, is the need to examine our own heart. We need to be very careful about who we think we are as opposed to what we actually are in our own heart. So we need to be careful that we are examining our own life. Paul says this in one of his letters, that we should be sure to examine ourselves. And here's where this hay fever medicine is going to mess me up. My mind isn't as quick as it ought to be as far as remembering text here. But we'll muddle through. Jesus says not everyone. Well, part of the idea here is that there are obviously some folks who say, Lord, Lord, they will enter the kingdom of heaven. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Paul says to the church in Corinth that no one can say Lord apart from the Spirit of God. But I can assure you that he didn't mean that you can't simply say the words, Lord Jesus. We hear people say the name of the Lord Jesus constantly in a vain fashion. So you can speak that name, you can speak those words, and it doesn't mean anything. And so what we need to start with is this fact that not everyone who says Lord, Lord, is actually confessing Christ as Lord. To confess Christ as Lord is to do more than say the words. It is to say, I am in submission to you, Lord Jesus. Everything about my life is under your authority and your control. So let's start with that. Christ is saying that there are those, not everybody, but there are those who say, Lord, and they are not submitting themselves to Christ. To be in the kingdom of God is very simply to be submitted to Jesus Christ. Another thing that has happened over the years is that the kingdom has been defined in such a way that it takes some kind of esoteric knowledge to understand it, and that's unfortunate, and it is also foolish. Because the kingdom of God is nothing more than the rule or the reign of Jesus Christ. And so we're in the kingdom if we've submitted our lives to Jesus Christ. Now that kingdom will come to greater fruition, obviously, in the consummation of all things. But the kingdom of God exists here and now, and it starts right in our own heart. And as we bring our sphere of influence under the control of Jesus Christ, as we cultivate that new creation that I've talked about probably more than you want to hear, we are actually extending the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God can be right here and never extend to your family if you don't do the work of cultivating that new creation. Say, you know, I am saved by grace. Let's assemble this salvation to the point that I now express Christ's rule in my family. And what would that be like? Well, I would have to treat my wife a particular way. I'd have to bring up my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I'm beginning to then extend the rule of Christ into my family. It's moved beyond this little dot on the map called Eric Williams, and now it's starting to move out into my family as I teach and lead that way. Perfectly? Not by any means. But I am extending the kingdom of God. And then I say, well, wait a minute, I've got a job to do over here. How will I bring the rule of Christ into that job? Pretty easy for me as a pastor, but I've worked in lumber mills, for instance. Well, how do you do a lumber mill job as unto the Lord? Well, for one thing, you do the very best that you can. You always are going to, you're not going to slack off. You're going to show up for work on time. And you're going to think of ways to be more productive. You're going to apply the whole idea of taking hold of that creation, tearing it apart, so to speak, reassembling it so that it's improved upon. And you think about that. And the example that I've used before is my brother who spent 10 years, I think it was, in the pharmaceutical industry, in the warehouse end of things. And started his own business where he took that information, that knowledge, got a hold of that, he rearranged it, so to speak, and came up with some patented ideas that improved upon that whole area. That's taking the kingdom into your business. The way you vote, your entertainment, everything has to be, you begin to you spread a very broad, a very wide net. Everything that I have influence on, I want to take and bring that under the authority of Jesus Christ. Everything, the way I think about things, what I do in my entertainment time, every single thing in our life. That is when we can say, Lord, Lord, Jesus, my Savior, my King, in truth. Now, so Christ is saying, there's some folks who are saying, Lord, Lord, but they're not doing that. They leave all that out there and have, they don't bring that under the authority of Jesus Christ. They simply pay lip service. They are not submitted. Kind of like what we saw with Balaam in our reading, who paid lip service, but he wasn't submitted to God. Indeed, he was committed to overthrowing the people of God. So, some folks who come to Christ and say, Lord, are intellectually assenting to the truth that Christ is something special. There's a lot of folks like that out there who will say, yeah, Jesus was a great teacher. He was a wonderful man, and I want to live my life. In fact, there's people who say, I want to live my life according to the dictates of the Lord's teaching, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, but they have no idea what it means, but it sounds really good. I'm going to live my life according to what Jesus said. He's a great prophet, a great man, and he's right up there with Buddha and all these others. Well, that means that they have some intellectual, some mental assent to the fact that Christ is something special. But that's not much, is it? They might even go a step further, and they have a heartfelt conviction. They say, no, he's more than just a man. He's deity himself. But if they have only gone that far, they're probably suggesting that we could all be deity. You'll see this, for instance, in the Latter-day Saints. They teach that every human being can achieve deity. And so they esteem Christ as someone who has gone before and has ascended to this position of deity. Incidentally, if you know anything about the Masonic order, you know pretty much everything there is to know about the Mormon Church, by the way, because they're the same, and I don't know if you knew that. But anyway, that's an aside. See, there you go. That's the hay fever medicine talking. Going down a rabbit trail, I better stop that. But intellectual assent doesn't mean a whole lot. Let me just read to you, or just maybe I'll read to it since I'm already halfway turned there. But in James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It doesn't matter that you believe the fact of God being the true God. It doesn't matter if all you do is believe that Christ is the Lord. There's more to it than that. Let me look at one other one that comes to mind here. If I can find it here, Mark 5:7. Yeah, this is when they were over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And remember the fellow who was demon-possessed by a legion. Couldn't chain him, couldn't do anything. Cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." These are demons speaking. Anybody can say, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God," and have intellectual or mental assent. Yeah, I understand that. I believe it to some degree, and I embrace it. You can have heartfelt conviction. I think that the demons were convicted in their own heart. I don't know, do demons have hearts, spiritual? I don't know, maybe there's a, you know, some kind of a thing in there that's a heart. But they had a conviction that, yeah, this is Jesus. This is the Son of God. He's powerful. I have heartfelt conviction that He is what He says He is. And so these folks who are saying, "Lord, Lord," not everybody who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Because some people simply embrace things from, they have an intellectual assent. Some people might even have heartfelt conviction. Let's look at one other example here. I like to look at lots of examples because I prefer to let this scripture speak for itself as much as is possible. Luke 4:22. Remember the situation, we've talked about this before as we looked at the life of Jesus Christ. He's in Nazareth, he's speaking the word of God, they handed him the book of Isaiah, he read this portion, he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him here in Nazareth and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They bore witness, in their heart they understood, he touched their heart. And by the way, there are some who believe that when they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" they weren't suggesting that he is the son of Joseph the carpenter at this point. The suggestion is that perhaps they're saying, "Is this not the descendant of Joseph, the one who was the leader in Israel?" Remember, who was the one who was the favored son, who was second in command in Egypt? Perhaps he has that kind of power, that kind of presence. Either way, they bore witness in their heart. There was something that stirred their heart when they heard what he had to say. But guess what happened later on? Remember the whole story? What did they do later? He said something they didn't like. And what did they do? They took him out to the brow of the hill upon which the city was built to throw him down and kill him. Intellectual assent, heartfelt conviction. But what was their action? Murderous. "Lord, Lord." Well, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven just by having mental assent and heartfelt conviction. There's something else that has to go here. There's something else that has to be part of this in order for this to be true faith. The intellect, the heart, to be authentic faith, there has to be appropriate action. James clearly says that faith without works is dead, and a lot of folks want to say it all began with Luther, who said that James' epistle was a right strawy epistle. It was like straw, he said. I don't like this one. He never did like James' epistle. In fact, he didn't think it should be in the Bible. Luther didn't. But when he translated the scripture, he left it in there because he didn't want to run against tradition or anything, which is kind of a pun. But he didn't like it. A lot of folks don't like it because they think it contradicts what the scripture says elsewhere. But it doesn't say that. It says that faith without works is dead. Paul says the same thing. He says, "We've been saved that we might do good works." That's all he's saying, is that we have been brought into being in Christ for the purpose of doing God's will. And that's what Jesus says. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" and I don't think there's any significance with the repetition here other than that it's emphatic. They're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to come into the kingdom now, and you're not going to enter the kingdom in the consummation of all things. You won't be part of the saved. Because, it says, it's the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. That's who comes into the kingdom. What is the will of the Father? Well, let's look at a couple examples here of the Father's will. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother, he says. Jesus says that. Okay, well, that's just kind of a repetition. What is this will, though? Even so, it's the will of your Father who is in heaven, that not one of these little ones should perish. And this is just after he's talking about searching for the lost sheep. So we're starting to see here, what is it that Christ is telling us here with the will of the Father? Well, what does it mean to be like Christ in the will of the Father? Let's look at something here in Matthew 26, 42. If I can get my pages turned here. This is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes, he's praying. He wants his disciples to listen. 39, actually. Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. A second time, let this pass from me, but your will be done. We could go on from there. The point is that the will of the Father is contrary to our will. The will of the Father is that we die to ourselves. The will of the Father is the opposite of self-interest. Those who do my will, Jesus says, who do the will of the Father, those are the ones who are my brother, my sister, my mother. In other words, they're related to me. They're like me. They are in relationship with me. All right? We've seen that. The will of the Father is that none of these little ones should perish. That requires some extension of our efforts towards somebody else. And then we see that Jesus says, not my will, but your will. I'm going to my death, he says, but I don't want to do what I'm going to want. I'm going to do what you want. Did I say that right? I think so. That's the key. The key is death to self. The key is following the example of Jesus Christ, which is an example of self-sacrifice, an example of service. His whole life was like that. And it kind of came to a head, or it was consummated, I guess you'd say, or begin to be that way. Remember when he was washing the disciples' feet? And he says, I come to you as a master and Lord, and rightly you call me that, but I come to you as one who serves. Washing their feet. That was the job of the lowest slave in the household. That wasn't something that the master and Lord would do. And Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. But of course he did, because when he told them, you don't have any part with me otherwise. Not only did he wash their feet, but he then later, just within a few hours, would die on the cross. He would sacrifice himself for the sake of others on the cross. This is the key. The key is intellectual assent, heartfelt conviction, and action that is an imitation of Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks of those when he says, not everyone who says Lord. He speaks of those who say, but they don't do. You're going to be in relationship with Jesus, and he says later that I never knew you, these folks, but you're going to be in relationship with Jesus, brother, sister, mother, whatever, if you do the will of the Father. The will of the Father is to extend oneself on behalf of others. The will of the Father is to die to self. Not what I want to do, says Jesus, but what you want me to do. That's what I'm going to do. Self-sacrifice. Now remember, the target here, if you will, is again the false teachers. And Jesus is saying that he's given us criteria with what he's doing, because he's telling us to judge a tree by its fruit. He says, here's some more material for making this judgment. Not just because they say, Lord, Lord, but if they're doing the will of my Father in heaven. The scripture is what provides the details. We can't determine for ourselves what is Christ-like. We have to look to the Bible and look to the scripture and understand what the scripture tells us about the imitation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not saying here, before we move on, he's not saying that it requires perfection by any means. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. Today I'm going to focus primarily on what the text is telling us. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in trying to soften this. I hope that's all right. I have a tendency, like most pastors, to try and soften things a little bit. preach the hard word, but then come right back with something that'll make it a little more soft. And maybe you're thinking, I've never heard that from you. Well, in my mind, I try to do that more than I probably should. Because Christ isn't softening things here at all. He says, not everyone who says that, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. If there's no adherence to the word, and it all starts with repentance, which is humility and submission. To submit to the will of the Father, it requires repentance. We can't make our own criteria in this judgment. That, again, would be the self-righteousness that we need to get out of our eyes so we can see clearly. So, saying Lord is not enough. Intellectual assent is not enough. Heartfelt conviction is not enough. It requires action in imitation of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to this a little bit more as we go through there, but that's the first thing we're looking at here. And I don't really have a specific outline for today's text. We have three verses. We're looking at it one at a time. Because the next thing he says, that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? This last day, speaking of course, of the final judgment. Right up to the end, these people are professing Christ as Lord, but they don't have the whole package. What they're doing in this particular verse we see here, that they're substituting one work, or works, I should say, their own works, for obedience. And note, Christ says, many will say to me in that day. And that's kind of scary. Remember, he's talking about teachers here. What are they doing? If they're speaking things that aren't true, they're going to be leading folks astray. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? It just should remind us that the broad way, the broad path, is full of people. Easy to walk down that path, as we saw last week. I think it was last week. Easy to go down that path. You don't have to leave anything behind. You can take it all with you, and you're going to feel very comfortable, very much at home. But Jesus says, there's many who will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful works? But I didn't. I say I don't know you. This is not a small issue. It isn't. It can't be overlooked, because we naturally gravitate towards our own personal peace and comfort. We want it to be easy. And when it isn't easy, we tend to say, well, this really can't, isn't Christianity supposed to bring into my life fun and frivolity, sweetness and light? And the answer is no. But the world would have us to think otherwise. This is a very important text here. We prefer naturally personal peace and comfort, our own self-interest. And we naturally will turn away from the demands, even though it's an easy yoke, of Jesus Christ. Well, these false teachers are no different. What is their defense? They say, well, wait a minute, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we speak truth in your name? Well, remember Balaam, he did too. He spoke truth, he spoke blessing. He said, well, wait a second, we are submitted to you because after all, we're speaking truth in your name. Isn't that enough? Well, let's look over here at Philippians 1 as another example of this. Excuse me. Philippians 1, 15 and 16. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerity, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, and he goes on from there. Excuse me. Paul even says that there can be good that comes out of this. When I was pastoring a little church up in north of Spokane many years ago, and there was someone in that church there who was telling me about a pastor they had as a child who had been in that particular church for, I think, 25 years. And after all these years of ministry, one Sunday he stood before the church. He says, I have something to tell you. I've just been born again this last week. 25 years in the pulpit as a pastor, and he had just been born again. You think, well, what in the world? How could that? And this person in our church said, and his preaching was good. It was fine. It was seemed to be biblical, maybe not real deep, but it was truth, because this was a fundamentalist Bible preaching church. But for 25 years, this man was in the pulpit of that church, and he finally, suddenly realized, I'm not born again. He had intellectual assent. He had heartfelt conviction, but apparently he wasn't working out that salvation. He says, I don't really have this submission to Jesus Christ. Paul says that there's folks who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ out of selfish ambition, out of self-interest. The right words, the right doctrine, and it's fine as far as it goes, but it's fueled by self-interest. Consider Judas. Jesus sent out the disciples to go before him into these various towns to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, and to do miraculous wonders. By the way, it's just exactly what Jesus says here. So not everybody who says to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy, cast out demons, do wonderful works? Judas did. Judas did those things. Yet he was condemned to hell for eternity, and he even indeed, as we know, denied Jesus Christ, betrayed him, I should say. Casting out demons, they're appearing to combat evil. They participate in a righteous cause. It looks good. They receive praise for it, but again, it's self-serving. An equivalent to that today, you might have a pastor who's involved in all the right groups. They do all the right things. They're staunchly pro-life, etc., which are good things. Those are good things. No question about that. And this is what they're saying to Jesus, these false teachers. Lord, I spoke truth. I was a board member of the local pro-life group. Isn't that enough? I did wonderful works, they say. I brought blessing into the lives of people. I'm dispensing God's blessing to people. We get together weekly and we fellowship or whatever it is. All these things that look so good. And Jesus says there's going to be a lot of folks, many, will say to me in that day, Lord, I spoke truth, I combated evil, I dispensed blessing. Isn't that enough? It all looks good, but let's look at another text here real quick. Looking good, in fact, doing good, according to our own lights, is not enough. 2 Corinthians 11, 13, and I hope I got the right text here. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. This was not uncommon then, it's not uncommon now. Many will say to me, Jesus says, we did all these good things. I mean, we were angels of light. But you'll note that these things, here's one way we can judge, because this is what this is all about. Criteria for judging. None of it caused these pretenders to get their hands dirty. Matthew 25, the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. This is representative, by the way, not exhaustive. But you see the difference here? This is getting down in the trenches. It's easy to talk. I know, because I do it all the time. It's easy to be part of the right groups. It is easy to dispense blessing, especially depending on the personality of the person. But Jesus says, that's not enough. A lot of folks are going to do that, but he says, that's not enough. It's costly to self to actually do the work of the kingdom. I guess we could say that these false prophets, these pretenders, had no personal piety, because everything that we're talking about here is external, is something that they can project, that you can do. If you're talented enough, you can do some of these things without a whole lot of problem. If you are convinced of your own righteousness, another thing that is a key that comes to mind, I heard about a pastor who was like this, who was talking to another pastor. He says, I never admit any wrong in front of my congregation, never. And the other pastor said, well, why is that? Well, because I need to be a good example to him. You know, and this fellow I was talking to, we kind of shook our head and thought, well, that's an example of arrogance, but it's not an example of anything else. Never admit that you're wrong. Always be right. Well, Jesus is telling us that these outward expressions, this outward presentation of righteousness isn't enough. They do the big things, maybe, but neglect the smaller things. Ignore the proper sphere of influence. Neglect the word, neglect the prayer, neglect service, neglect bringing that sphere of their responsibility under the authority of Jesus Christ. And it's many, Jesus says, many who will do this. Remember, the focus here are the teachers, but the application is to all of us. This is criteria for judging a teacher to say, and we'll talk about what I mean by that or what Christ meant by that. We've already discussed it to some degree previously, but I want to reiterate this. But this is criteria for judging. It's also useful for judging ourselves. And remember, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, that if we judge ourselves, we will not be condemned with judgment. The last verse, we read that Christ will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Christ is saying, he's been saying that, I'm telling you that let's put it this way. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been placing himself in a position of authority by saying, you've heard that it's been said, but I say to you. And he never refers to anybody else as an authority. He never says that Rabbi so-and-so said this and I agree. He never says that, which was a typical way to teach. The rabbis would always refer to somebody else. In fact, the more that they could refer to someone else, the more authority they appeared to have. But Christ never does that. He says, I say to you. But now he's doing something even more. He says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Jesus is saying that he has the privilege, the authority, the right to judge. Eternal judgment. This last day, thus here openly declares, frankly, his deity. Another rabbit trail sprung to mind. You probably read this week about the piece of pottery or clay, I should say, tablet that seems to have placed some liberal scholars in a bit of a turmoil, because it's a suggestion that the idea that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead for 3 days was a ancient, or at least a long-term Jewish tradition. And they're saying, oh my goodness, this is completely throwing in turmoil Christian scholarship. I thought, well, what Christians are going to be in turmoil over that? Haven't they read Isaiah 53, I think it is? I mean, good grief. This is completely ridiculous to suggest that the Messiah was somehow, that Jesus' presentation of himself as a suffering servant who would rise on the third day after death was something brand new. It wasn't brand new. All through his teaching, Christ presents himself as a suffering servant who is going to die and rise from the dead. And that should have plugged them in, and here's how I'm going to pull this in, plugged them into the fact that, yeah, this man meets the criteria of the Messiah and has the right to claim deity. But they never did. Now, I guess that's one reason that the liberal scholars, they look at the reaction to Jesus and somehow judge Christ by the reaction of others, which is wrong. Jesus is declaring, I have the right to judge. I have the right to determine on that last day who will be in my kingdom and who will not be. Who will be in relationship to me for eternity and who will not be. Now, I want to say something else, that this judgment is actually part of our duty as well. That's what Christ is telling us all this for. Because he says, first of all, when you're looking at a teacher or a pastor, a prophet, anybody, a leader, there's certain criteria. How do you judge them? Here's how you do it. Jesus says this is the criteria you use. But not just that, but we can use that criteria in our relationships with other Christians. Not as a means of condemning. And that's what most of this early part here, judge not, condemn not. Don't be a self-righteous judge. Condemning judge. Otherwise you're going to be placed in that position to be judged in the same way. Instead, our judgment, our formulation of opinion should be leading us to a point where we can say, I want to be a means of restoration to this brother or sister. Remember, God's heart is to restore. Remember, we talked about this a while back when we were looking at going the extra mile and so forth. And we referred to the proverb that says, do kindness, I'm paraphrasing, to your enemy, and in so doing you heap coals on his head. Paul later repeats that in the end of chapter 12 of Romans. And remember that I said that isn't so, is God doesn't have anything to do with spite. The idea there was to restore that person, because as I used the example, a child who touches a hot stove, if he's smart, won't do it again. It's going to burn him. And to heap coals upon the head of our enemy is to drive them away from that position that they hold to and say, I don't want anything to do with that. It's burning me. I'm going to go this direction to find out what it is that this person is all about. Why are they treating me with this kindness? And so God is not about spite. God is not about death and condemnation. God is about restoration. And so our judgment, our use of this criteria must be to restore a brother or sister to relationship with the Lord. We're not going to say, boy, I'm going to point the finger at you. You meet the criteria here as a false prophet, as a false brother or sister, and you're going to hell. And I hope that you'd hurry up and do it. That isn't what God's about. What God is about is saying, you know what, Brother Smith, I've been looking at the scripture here, and please, I want to come to you in a servant's heart. I'm concerned that you're substituting activity that is good, but you're not walking in Christ's likeness here. You're not cultivating the new creation. You're speaking truth. You're involved in the right organizations. You seem to be someone who dispenses blessing, but the Lord has laid on my heart that you're not actually expressing Christ. You're not bringing your sphere of influence, and I would adjure you to examine your own life. Now, you know, I don't know how you're going to say this to people. The way I'm saying it now, you might think, well, that guy's going to punch me. He might. It's the heart that I'm trying to get at here, though. We have this criteria not so we can condemn, but so that we can help. So let's look at some more of this. Galatians 6. This isn't something that is only said here. This is something that the Scripture teaches us. Whoops, Galatians, not Ephesians. If I can get to it. 6, and you know this particular passage. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Much like what Paul says to the church in Corinth, if you think you know something, then you don't know anything as you ought to know. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. What Paul is saying here, pretty simply, is first of all, you need to restore an erring brother in love, but you need to look to yourself. Examine your own heart. What is in your own heart? James 5. Another passage here that speaks to this. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. In Matthew 18, we see the process as well. If your brother offends you, is sinning against you, go to him individually. If he refuses to hear you, take witnesses. If still refuses, go take it before the church. And if he still says, forget it, then at that point, and then only at that point, you say that, no, this one is not just out of this church, but out of the faith. Excommunication is not just saying that we don't like you at our church. Excommunication is saying you're no longer in the faith. And they shouldn't just go to some other church. And that's another issue altogether, unless they have a repentant heart. But then they should come back to where this all took place. The point is this. We are supposed to be judging with a particular mindset. Unfortunately, most folks judge with a self-righteous, condemning attitude. And so in an effort to get rid of that, we've completely thrown out this whole idea of helping an erring brother come back to the faith. Because most people can't, I don't know if I can do that. And I don't know if I want to do that, they say. I've been told that it's wrong to judge. And you would be, well, you wouldn't be surprised. Every time I teach on this at any place, not every time, well, I've been told I'm not supposed to judge. I'm not supposed to make any kind of judgment whatsoever. That isn't true. It's the kind of judgment, how we judge, what our heart is. And if we're not in a condition to do so, then we will not be saving a soul from death. We will not be bringing someone into a relationship with Christ. We'll be, in fact, driving them away. So I'm not suggesting that today you walk out and say, well, the pastor said judge, and therefore, blah, 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 I'm going to, you know, really rip into somebody. No, that isn't it at all. We need to be careful, but we also need to be obedient. And this is one of the reasons that I say this is kind of a tough word, because there's a balancing act here that is difficult for most of us to stay on that tight rope and do as we ought to do. Nonetheless, we have a responsibility to use these criteria the Lord has given us to make proper judgment. Righteous judgment is too often neglected, and in its place is gossip and everything else. If you look back at Ezekiel, you won't turn there, chapter 3, I believe it is. I wrote it down. Yeah, chapter 3. God says to Ezekiel, you're a watchman, and if you fail to speak truth, if you fail to warn someone and they die in their sin, their blood is on your head. If you speak the truth, you warn them and they die in their sin, they're responsible and you're free of guilt. Paul says, I am innocent of the blood of all men, Acts 20, because I have spoke the entire counsel of God. Therefore, it is critical that we understand right judgment. Otherwise, we're going to share in the responsibility. Leviticus 19, that we're supposed to confront our brother in sin, otherwise we share in that sin. So this is why it is so important to cultivate Christ-likeness. Our tendency is to take this and say, well, I'm going to look at my brother or sister and I'm going to bring the hammer down. Sometimes maybe the hammer's supposed to be brought down. It just depends on what it is. But our tendency is to say, right off the bat, we don't give them any time, we bring the hammer down right now. Give it some time and maybe that day will come. But our tendency is to look at this text and to say, I am in the position as a judge, I will therefore bring about judgment. That isn't the case. We have to be careful to judge with a heart of a servant, having first judged ourselves. And it is critical, because if we don't do this right, we might be held responsible to some degree, and I don't understand exactly how that is, for Jesus saying to these people, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, isn't that their responsibility? Yes, it is. But as it was responsibility of Ezekiel and as of Paul also, we are supposed to be in a position to help turn someone away from the error of their ways. Depart from me, I never knew you. You acted out of self-interest, not love and obedience. You're not mine, you're not in the kingdom. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And lawlessness is, well, sin is lawlessness, which is the definition of sin. But lawlessness is not to do the will of the Father. So, this is what Jesus is saying here. He is giving us criteria for judging, for making a right judgment. He's telling us that part of faith is good works. In Romans 8, I want to look at this real quick. There's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is the part we remember of that text. But it says this, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that's in the majority text. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that there is works that comes out of salvation. That should be pretty obvious. If you're a drunk who doesn't work and you beat your wife and kids, when you're born again, you're not going to do that anymore. You're going to take care of your kids. You're going to take care of your wife. You're going to get a job and you're going to lay off the booze. At least you won't be getting drunk. We look at that and we say, well, that's obvious, but it extends beyond just the obvious. And as I've said many times, bringing our sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ. So, just to wrap this portion up, Jesus is not rejecting these false professors, these false prophets, because of some little sin, but because they're not born again. There is no evidence of the new life, and we should be able to see that when we examine someone's teaching, someone's life as a teacher or a brother or sister. Let me ask a few questions as we conclude. Are any of us saying, Lord, Lord, but ignoring the will of the Father? In a nutshell, the will of the Father is death to self. In a nutshell, God's will is that we have no self-interest. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself excludes self-interest. That is the will of the Father. If we are saying, Lord, Lord, but we are consumed by self-interest, if we have refused to die to self, then we're fooling ourselves, and we cannot be complacent. God's will is available to us right here in the Scripture. We don't have any excuses. We don't have to wonder what God's will might be. We have the life of Jesus Christ portrayed for us. We have the wisdom, the mind of God given to us in this entire book we call the Bible. We have no excuses. And so I would enjoin you to do the will of the Father. Also, I would ask this question, are we substituting our own activity for the work of the kingdom? Are we being lulled into a sense of false sense of security by works of self-interest? And we can justify those works when we look at the Scripture and say, well, these look good. I'm saying the right things. I'm involved in the right organizations. I am a combating evil and dispensing blessing. But in truth, those can be self-centered. Again, and this is not a popular thing to be said, but we need to examine our heart. We need to get to the point where we can honestly look at our own heart and be brutally honest. Jesus said that the kingdom of God suffers violence. And violent men take it by force. Be violent with ourselves and say, what is in my life that is an example of self-interest? What is in my life that I need to get rid of that I might be walking in Christ's likeness, dealing violently with ourselves? That's what that text means. It's very simple that we need to be brutally honest with ourselves and be examining ourselves daily and say, Lord, I repent of this self-centeredness, of this self-righteousness. Help me to walk in Christ's likeness. I have a duty to warn you, even as I have a duty to examine my own heart. You all have a duty to warn others, as the Lord would lead you to do so, as you have the duty to examine your own heart. So I want to conclude with a very simple truth. Jesus Christ is and must be to us everything. Don't let anything prevent you from total surrender to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we...